Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 15. Acts 15. I certainly recommend having a Bible open. It's a long passage, and then we will be flipping more than usual. There are hard copies of the Bible in the back. Anything you see back there is free, so please feel free to take them. Acts 15. We'll begin by reading verses 5 through 11. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 5. The Word of God says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.'" Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Well, Father, we come today asking you to feed us with your word. As we consider this historical event, may it not be a mere history lesson. We are thankful for the men who have gone before us to preserve this great doctrine of salvation by grace. Help us, Lord, to be on guard against anything that would come against this doctrine. May we revel and marvel at your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a familiar Christian cliche I'm sure you've heard, perhaps even used. When one door closes, another one opens. That phrase is meant to be a term of encouragement. When an opportunity or a hope passes you by, someone might say, "Well, when God closes a door, he opens another." Or, "When God closes a door, he opens a window." Now, it's not necessarily a biblical statement. Matter of fact, it's attributed to Alexander Graham Bell. But regardless, the phrase reveals the truth that as human beings, we desire to believe that opportunities abound and that shattered hopes will turn into something better because God always has a better way. And I think there's something very admirable about that sort of positive encouragement. But I want to submit to you today that there's a sort of flipped way of thinking that too often pervades the professing church. And I think this thinking could be articulated in a phrase of its own: when one gate opens, another one closes. When one gate opens, another one closes. Now imagine if someone said that to you. When you said, "I just had an opportunity for a new job," and you said, "Well, when one gate opens, another one closes." It's not very positive. In fact, it represents something quite sinister and divisive and tragic. And what I mean to communicate with this phrase is that oftentimes, our great God opens wide the gates of heaven only to have some self-righteous, self-centered, self-appointed people try to close the very gate that God in his mercy opened. And these gatekeepers undermine the work that God is doing in the world, and they will suffer the wrath of God's justice for hating his grace. In their time spent in the book of Acts, we have seen gates fly open. We have seen the Gentiles be brought in to the kingdom of God. What there was once a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. God knocked down that wall by the blood of Jesus Christ. We even saw a real gate open a few chapters ago when Peter was kept in prison. And after escaping the guards, there was one last iron gate leading to freedom. And the Bible says the gate opened on its own accord. God, by showing us his acceptance of people, opened up that which no man can open. There is no way that a sinful human being could ever approach the holiness of God. We're not going to do it by our own works. We're not going to buy our way in. No amount of religion can ever earn us favor with God. We can knock on the door, but the only reason he opens the door is by his grace. God forbid then anyone would want to shut the door that God has opened. In the first century, there were those who did just that. They would not embrace what God was doing. God opened the gate. The Gentiles are in now. But there were some professing believers who said that's not enough. Grace is not enough. There are other hoops that they must go through should they be accepted and fully included in the church. And today's passage tells us of some of those gatekeepers who, whether intentionally or not, rejected the grace of God that was open to all people and would not welcome the Gentiles without saying that they first had to be circumcised and then obey the whole law of Moses. The church would need to confront this question at what's called the Jerusalem Council. Do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved? Do they have to obey the law? All the dietary restrictions, all the clothing laws, all the ways in which you plant crops and practice ceremonies, do they have to go through all of those things or not? Well, Acts chapter 15 gives us a decisive answer. We call this the Jerusalem Council. This is actually the halfway point in the book of Acts, so we as a church are halfway through. And we see, first of all, that Paul and Barnabas were called to Jerusalem to confront false teachers. But these false teachers were back in their home church of Antioch. And you may remember, Antioch was more of a mixed congregation, many Gentiles in Antioch. But here's what was happening in the church. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them," and we'll stop there for a moment. So our text this afternoon begins with verse 1, but, well, what was happening before then? You may remember chapter 14 ended with victory. It was the end of the first missionary journey. The apostles had gone from Antioch to Cyprus and then back up to modern-day Turkey. In some situations, in some cities, they were embraced and many people got saved. In other situations, in other cities, they were stoned and ran out of the city. But they went back to Antioch and they reported all that God had done in and through them. And that God had opened a door and many Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a cause for rejoicing. But verse 1 begins with, but some men weren't rejoicing. They weren't so happy because these were Gentiles. And Gentiles are different. They're not circumcised like us. They don't talk like us, look like us, act like us, do the things that we do, keep the laws that we keep. So rather than embracing them, these brothers came down from Judea to Antioch and were troubling the church, saying, no, they have to be circumcised and obey God's law in Moses' law, in order to be saved. And so verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas had, quote, no small dissension and debate, and thank God. They weren't going to take this lying down. These were false teachers. I would submit to you that this false teaching inside the church is more dangerous than anything we read about in chapter 14. In chapter 14, there were unbelievers yelling and screaming at the apostles when they preached. There were unbelievers literally taking up stones and throwing them, so much so that they thought Paul was dead. But I submit to you that what we find in chapter 15 is more dangerous than that. Because false teaching spreads through a church and could kill a church. Especially a teaching that comes against the grace of God. And that's why verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. They didn't have a cup of coffee. They had a debate, a rigorous debate with these false teachers. Brothers and sisters, beware of false teaching. It spreads like cancer. In his commentary on Acts, Darrell Box says that these men were zealots when it comes to keeping the law. Without covenant faithfulness, salvation is not possible. There are even some in the Reform movement today teaching covenant faithfulness is required for salvation. Beware of such teaching. Now, a lot of this text overlaps with Galatians. You might want to have your hand on Galatians. I'll be going back and forth because Paul expounds in the book of Galatians about this issue of whether the Gentiles have to keep the law. Sometimes I'll just read it quickly for sake of time. But listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, about these men who were trying to teach that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Galatians 2, 4 says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." Paul does not mince words here. This was not merely just a misunderstanding or a matter of opinion. He calls them false teachers. He calls them spies, trying to take away our freedom. God has given us freedom in Christ, and they're trying to bring us back into slavery. Now you can see why verse 2 says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, no small debate with these false teachers. Confrontation is not always easy, is it? I still feel like I have a long way to grow, my own tendency to confront and need to confront. But if there's anything that should be raging in our hearts, especially as leaders in the church, it's when false teachers try to come in and grab the ears of the sheep that God has entrusted to our care. I remember, was it like 8 or 9 years ago, the last time we had a singles night at Bread of Life. It was in Wayne. And I had just accepted elder in training. And so, of course, part of me was there to find somebody. But I also was the only elder-ish person at the meeting. And sometimes in these situations, some interesting people make their way into the church. And there was a man going around during singles night trying to convince our people that the Trinity was a false doctrine. I don't know why he chose that night. And so I spent most of my time, instead of playing games and meeting people, although I did meet Sarah that night, debating with this man, trying to keep him away from the sheep, because he was bringing in false doctrine. False doctrine comes through many different venues. And church leaders must be on guard and determined to have no small debate with such people who are trying to infiltrate the church and rob God's people of truth. So in verse 5 of Galatians 2, Paul says, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Sometimes it is necessary, brothers and sisters, to put on the fighting gloves and to earnestly contend for the faith in order that we might preserve the truth of the gospel. And that's what we find Paul and Barnabas doing in Antioch in verses 1 and 2a. But it goes on to tell us that these men would need to go from Antioch to Jerusalem. That was the headquarter church. So they could address this concern for all the churches. So read with me Acts 15, 2b to 3 says, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So this debate about whether the Gentiles had to keep the law didn't really knock Paul and Barnabas off their joy, right? The church sends them, go to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? That's the first church. That's where Peter is. That's where James is. That's the, in a sense, the headquarter church of the early church. Go there and talk to the apostles and come back with a unified statement on this question. That's why it's called the Jerusalem Council. It's the first council of the church. But on their way, they go through Gentile territories, Phoenicia, Samaria, and they describe all that God is doing amongst the Gentiles. And it tells us in verse 3 that brings great joy to all the brothers. You know, we can fight false doctrine and we can have joy at the same time. We can be on guard against those things which try to rob truth from our church, and yet at the same time praise God for all that he's doing among us. And it brings joy to all the brothers. And so basically you have in the church two camps, two groups of people. One group that is excited and blessed about what God is doing by opening up the kingdom to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And another group, perhaps a smaller group, but a very vocal group, it's not very happy, trying to put on the brakes. And in a sense, they are saying what their father said. Did God really say? And so, from verses 4 to 21, the apostles meet together, Paul, Barnabas, James, Peter, there's others, there's elders, and they discuss this issue. And the Pharisees are there, believing, Pharisees who've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're there, and they're going to raise the issue so the debate can be made public. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas enter Jerusalem with praise on their lips, telling the church what God has done. But then we come to verse 5, where the Pharisees get their chance to speak. Verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." To order them to keep the law. So not just circumcision, but the whole law. In other words, they're saying, don't be so excited. They've got to jump through these hoops. They've got to look like us, talk like us, do what we do. Otherwise, we can't accept them. The law. It's so important for us, brothers and sisters, to remember what the Bible actually teaches about the law. There's a tendency that we have. We all have, in a sense, a budding legalist in our hearts. We might say we're not legalists, but we like law. It's easy to be told what to do. It's easy to make things black and white. But why did God give the law? Was the law really given so that one could work his way to righteousness? The Bible tells us that the law was added because of transgression. Because of our sins, God gave the law, and the law had a temporary function. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus. The law is part of the old covenant that Hebrews tells us very plainly is fading away. And so why go back to the law? Why go back to the shadow when you have the real thing? Look with me in Galatians chapter 5, because Paul makes this very clear. Galatians 5. Verses 1 to 4. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. You see Paul's language here? He's very sharp. This is not just an intramural theological debate about a small detail of eschatology and the timing of this or that. This is the gospel that's at stake. And he says, if you want to be justified, if you want to make yourself right by obeying the law, you will fail. Christ will be of no advantage. We sang it earlier, come ye sinners, right? Not the righteous Jesus came to call. None of us can add up. None of us can measure up to God's standards. But we have to consider that the law, which was read every Sabbath, which good Hebrew boys learned at home, the Pharisees themselves studied with great intensity, this is what they knew. It was precious to them. It was God's covenant to them. And they didn't have what we have. They didn't have a website they can go to or biblical theology textbooks to kind of figure out what was the meaning here. So we have to understand the context of this first century, sort of the newness of the new covenant. But that said, if their obsession with the law was on one hand understandable, but still an affront to the gospel, what is our excuse today? How could we, who know Christ, who see Him on every page, have such an obsession? And so I say to you with pastoral care and concern, beware of those, because there is a growing and very zealous movement within Reformed circles such as ours who fail to see the law for what it is and want to return to it, who bring every conversation back to it, who rather than seeing the gospel as the solution to the world's ills, envision a world, particularly nations, as finally where they need to be once they start bringing back God's law. Now, the law is beautiful. And the law is righteous. And the law does reveal the moral character of our great God. But it must be understood correctly. The law was given to show us our sin and to bring us to Christ. Romans 10:3-4 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Turn again to Galatians. I said we're flipping a lot today. Galatians chapter 3. And just behold the words of Paul as he's inspired to write Galatians 3, verses 19 to 25. This is why God gave the law. It says in verse 19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." We could do a whole sermon on that, of course. But I want to show you what the New Testament clearly declares over and over of what the purpose of the law was. It was a guardian to bring us somewhere, just like you might allow a babysitter to watch your kids for a while, or in this context, a schoolmaster to bring your kids safely to the synagogue. It's temporary. It has a purpose. But once you arrive, you don't need that which is temporary anymore. But the Pharisees wanted to go back, even though Hebrews tells us the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews tells us it's a shadow of good things, but it's not the reality. Recently, I was watching with my high school and middle school classes the animated version of The Pilgrim's Progress. I wish I can quote the actual story. I know more about the animated version than the actual story. But Christian thinks that maybe if he goes to the place called legality, he can find a place where his burden would fall off. And if you don't know the context, I implore you to either read or, like me, watch the animated version of The Pilgrim's Progress. But it's about a man named Christian who's got a burden on his back that just he can't get off. And at one point he tries to go to this place called legality or morality. And I love how the video shows him walking up this mountain that it's impossible for him to get up. And there's a man up there in stone who represents the law. And on the way, there's all these, do not do this, do not do this, do this, don't do this. And he says, can you remove my burden? And the man says, yes, but I can't come to you. You've got to come up here. And so Christian is climbing and climbing. But every step he takes, the man up there says, you missed one, you missed one, you missed one. And what a picture of the man who would try to take his sin away by obeying the law. You will always miss one. Every day we sin. Every day we omit laws of God. Every day we commit transgressions against God. That's why Paul says, you who would be justified by the law, you are severed from Christ. Law was given so that you can see that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And this account helps us to see that a wrong understanding of the law will lead to all sorts of problems. So let's go back to our text now, Acts 15. And I want to see now how the apostles respond to this. With that sort of as a background, and we'll go a little more quickly now through the rest of this chapter. And we see Peter, and then we see Paul and Barnabas, and then we see James. So it's sort of like 1, 2, 3, they all sort of chime in to fight against this false doctrine. So 1 Peter, verses 6 through 11. He said, the Bible says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So this is Peter, Jesus' closest and chief apostle. And notice what he does. He attributes what's happening to God's choice. He says, God anointed me to go preach to the Gentiles. God opened up the gates for them to come in. He says that it was the Holy Spirit given to them by God to bear witness that what was happening was divine. God cleanses their hearts by faith. What he's basically saying is, this is a work of God, and you're coming against it. This is God's doing. I didn't make this up, is what Peter is saying here. And just as we, as Jewish people, who try to keep the law, are saved by grace, so then the Gentiles are saved by grace. So verse 11 is the hinge upon which this whole chapter turns. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Not saved by works. Not saved by law keeping, not saved by morality, not saved by money, not saved by rituals, not saved by sacraments. Saved by grace. One of the sweetest phrases you and I could utter. But Peter says, what you're doing Whether the Pharisees knew they were doing this or not, God knows the heart. But what you are doing, he says, you are putting God to the test. Because this is God's doing, and you're adding something that God did not add. That's a dangerous place to be. He says, even our fathers, the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, even they could not obey the law. All the patriarchs, all the great men of Israel's history committed sins, lies, adultery, murder. So if our fathers couldn't bear this burden, this is Peter's argument, why are you placing this burden on these new Gentile believers? They will be saved by grace. Their hearts will be cleansed by faith. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. A rallying cry of the Reformation. Jesus had some sharp words for these same Pharisees. Back in Matthew 23, you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but Jesus pronounces woes on the Pharisees for tying up heavy burdens hard to bear and laying them on people's shoulders. He even says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." Do you see that? God's opening the gate, but they want to shut the gate. They will be found to be going against God Almighty. That's how serious this is. And even if you could argue that they were accepting the Gentiles to be saved initially by grace, but they have to maintain their salvation through works, Paul rebukes that in Galatians again when he says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" Brothers and sisters, not only are we saved by grace, we are kept by grace. God doesn't just offer you free salvation, but once you step in by faith, now you've got to kind of maintain it on your own. Everything is grace. Everything is a gift. Everything comes from God. Verse 11, again, is the key to the whole chapter, saved by grace. What is grace? We sing about it. We hear about it. The best way to define grace succinctly is God's undeserved favor. That's it. Undeserved favor. God doesn't have favor on you, his child, because there was something in you, no offense, that he said, "Oh, that's a good looking one. Oh, she's really righteous. He has, you know, a lot of money in his bank account to give to the church. I'll pick that one." There's nothing in you that God saw as more lovable than anybody else. Sorry to break that to you. There's nothing in me. We stand where we stand by grace. And grace is undeserved. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. If you earn it, it's no longer grace. Now it's a prize or an award. If you worked for it, it would be a wage. It's not a wage. It's not a reward. It's not an award. It is a gift. And a gift is given by grace. God offers it freely. That's why we sing "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Abraham Booth said, "Attempts to complete what grace begins betray our pride and offend the Lord, but cannot promote spiritual interest. Let the reader therefore carefully remember that grace is either absolutely free or it is not at all." Martin Luther said, "For almost 20 years, I still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal with God that I may contribute something so that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. And I still cannot get into my head that I should simply surrender myself completely to sheer grace." And finally, Charles Spurgeon said, "If heaven were by merit, it would not never be heaven to me. For if I were in it, I should say, I am sure here by mistake. I am sure this is not my place. I have no claim to it. But if heaven be by grace and not works, then we may walk into heaven with boldness." Let us protect the grace of God. That was Peter. How about Paul? Paul's there, right? We talked about him earlier. He and Barnabas are at the Jerusalem Council. In verse 12, they have a chance to sort of bolster what Peter said. And it says this, And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What we just finished reading before verse 12 was actually Peter's last appearance in the book of Acts. We will not see Peter again. But Paul and Barnabas, it's sort of like a passing of the baton. And Paul and Barnabas now have the baton, and they're saying yes. Everything Peter just said, amen to that. Because we've seen it in our own lives. We just came back from a missionary journey, and we've seen Gentiles saved. And we've seen signs and wonders. And we've seen the Holy Spirit fall on them. One of the reasons why we see in the book of Acts those miracles was so that God would confirm who was telling the truth. You have here two tracks, right? You have the Pharisees saying that Gentiles must obey the law. Then you have the apostles saying, no, Gentiles can be brought in by grace alone apart from the law. Now, which one is experiencing God's blessings? Which one do you see the miracles? That's the point, to confirm whose hand a blessing God was on. So Peter has exhorted them. Paul and Barnabas exhort them. And finally, the Apostle James. Verse 13 to 17. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" James is so pivotal here, because we're listening to Peter's testimony, and we're listening to Paul and Barnabas' testimony. He sort of wraps it all up and places them on the foundation of the Bible. The Pharisees could still say, "Yeah, that's your story, Peter." Or, "Yeah, you know, Paul, you're kind of like embellishing a little bit." But James points everyone back to the thing that all of the parties agree is infallible, and that is Holy Scripture. He quotes from Amos. And it's a quote that we don't often hear in churches, but there's something to this. In verse 16, he's quoting from Amos chapter 9, how God will judge Israel. The tent of David has fallen. But then there's a promise that after judgment, there will be restoration. "I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it." But here's the key: that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. You see, the Bible says in Ephesians that Jew and Gentile living together in one family is a mystery kept hidden, but that mystery was not without witness. There are many places in the Old Testament that tell us that Israel would be a light to the nations, that the nations would come and to worship. And what James is saying is that what Peter and Paul and Barnabas just testified to all of us here is a fulfillment of what God has said he would do back in the very scriptures that you Pharisees read every Saturday in the synagogue. God is doing something before our very eyes, and it's not a change of mind or a change of heart. It's what God had planned all along, that the Gentiles and the Jews would be one body in Christ. And so James leads the council to a conclusion, verses 19 to 21. He says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now, there's a lot that could be said here, and there probably are many questions that come to mind. And for sake of time, I don't want to get hung up on all of those questions. But let me start with a disclaimer that clearly James is not saying all that we just talked about, but yet there's still four things you have to do to be saved. He doesn't say that these requirements are for salvation. He simply says these are things that we are writing to the Gentiles that they should abstain from. Things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, that which has been strangled, and blood. And commentators for years have disagreed about all the details. Is James giving us sort of a contextual thing for that generation? Or is this perpetually binding on Christians forever? Is it simply advice for how to get along? It would seem like what James is doing here is just a matter of discretion, but then he throws in sexual immorality, which of course is binding for all Christians. John Calvin, F.F. Bruce, and others take the view that I find most persuasive. Namely, these are not perpetually binding absolutes or laws, but ways in which the Gentiles should approach their new brothers in Christ. By the way, a lot has been written in recent years about whether this addresses eating rare steak. I don't know if you've ever seen these articles online. What if my steak is bloody? Well, it turns out that red stuff is not blood. It's actually myoglobin. And most of the animals that we eat have been drained of blood. So this is not a prohibition against eating rare steak. And you can look that up. But you may know a little bit about the context of the Jews. They knew the word of God that said life is in the blood. They had laws in the way they killed their animals to make sure they were drained of blood. And what's happening here, and I think we have to go back to the context, is that the Gentiles are coming from paganism. Thessalonians said, you turn from idols to serve God, right? So the Jews had been doing their thing in the synagogue for all these years. The Gentiles, many of them, had been doing their thing in the pagan temples, worshiping idols. And some historians say that even the priests in those temples would eat some of the blood of the animals. There were in these temples prostitutes and much sexual immorality. So in a sense, what James is saying is stop doing those things. Like, you're saved now. And make sure these things are super offensive to your new Jewish brothers. So don't do them. Abstain from them, and you will do well. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. No offense. That's what James is basically saying here. Is all those things that you used to be associated with, the sexual immorality of the temple, the eating of the blood, stop doing those things. Because you are now one with your Jewish brothers. And if you can stop doing these super offensive things, you will do well. And we'll see that as he writes the letter in just a moment. Because in verse 21, he says, look, Moses is still being read in every synagogue. The Pharisees, the Jews, they're going to hear this all the time. The Jewish Christians did not stop going to the synagogue. So they're hearing what God's law says over and over again. And yet perhaps in house to house, they're hearing apostolic doctrine. James is being conciliatory. How can Jew and Gentile live together in harmony? And you can see that again in the letter that is sent. Let's wrap up our text today as we read the last few verses, verse 22 to 35. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter, quote, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons who have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you do keep yourself from these, now notice, he doesn't say you will be saved. He says, if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So then they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So I hope you see this is mostly a plea for unity in the church. Here are some things that maybe you're still doing or maybe you're associated with that you need to remove. The Bible calls these stumbling blocks so that you can have true unity with your new brothers. And when they receive this letter, the Bible says there's rejoicing. I mean, imagine being a Gentile convert and you're saved by grace. And you were maybe a convert of Paul and Barnabas, and they spent weeks with you, teaching you this truth of Christianity. And then when they left on their missionary journey, some people came into your church and said, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law. Can you see how unsettling that would be? Like, that's not what Paul told us. That's what Barnabas told us. We have to do this. And so when they received this letter that has apostolic authority, it's encouraging. Oh, we're saved by grace. And we should do these four things. We should abstain from these things in order that we would do well with our new brothers. It's a whole different spirit here than what the Pharisees were offering. And why? Because of grace. Grace not only saves us, it allows us to make those concessions. Not only does grace obliterate our tendency to be gatekeepers, it helps us to lay down our preferences for the sake of others. Please turn to one last passage in Romans 14. And you can see how the Apostle Paul continues to say this to the church at Rome. Romans 14, verses 13 to 19. And in Rome, it was also a mixed community. You had Jews and Gentiles in the same church. You had preferences. You had sensitivities. How do they get along? How do they get together? Well, Paul's very clear. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You see, the Gentile that used to eat meat polluted by idols could say, technically, this is clean, and I'm going to eat it. And their Jewish brother could be super offended by that. And what Paul is saying is, it's better for you to lay down what you could do for the sake of your brother than to demand your rights. What is peaceful? What is mutual upbuilding? And the only way that Jew and Gentile can live in the same community is by God's amazing grace. Let me just wrap it up with a few points of application. I want to encourage you to be a grace keeper, not a gatekeeper. That's such a mega church expression, but it just made sense, so I had to use it. Let's determine to be grace keepers, not gatekeepers. And how can we? How can we be men and women who guard the grace of God and not stand at the gate trying to shut in people's faces what God has opened? Three things. One, marvel at God's grace toward you. That's where it begins. Understanding how much you and I deserve God's judgment because we're all sinners. But in His grace and mercy, He has lavished on us His eternal love, offering to us the perfect Son of God to take our sins on the cross while we were still sinners and rise again on the third day. And no matter how sinful you might feel you are, and brothers and sisters, we are sinful. The Bible says that where sin abounded, that means abound, no boundaries. Our sins have no boundaries. It says grace super abounded. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. God will never say, I ran out of grace today. He'll never say that. His grace is eternal and unchanging, just like Him. So receive God's grace. Marvel at God's grace. Sing about God's grace. It has covered our sins. And in Christ, you who were once afar off, you who were condemned on your way to hell, have been saved by grace. Amen. And you can say you are loved, you are forgiven, you are accepted. You will fail to meet the expectations of others. But God is pleased with you by His grace. How sweet the sound. Marvel at God's grace toward you. Secondly, since we are recipients of grace, welcome others who have received God's grace. In even a small church like this, we are diverse. We have a diversity of emphases and lifestyles. And there are things that you may not like about how another brother or sister manages their life or their house or whatever. But don't build fences where God does not. You are not the ultimate judge. People look different. They have different habits and perspectives and cultures and traditions. And by the way, yes, there are obviously times where we must hold people accountable to God's word. And yes, there's times of discipleship and rebuke that's needed. But it all must begin with grace. There are so many things that we as Christians can become Pharisaic about. We might say, well, we're not going to tell people to go back to the law of Moses. But how many times we hear, if so-and-so believes this, and I'm not talking about core doctrines, obviously. If someone doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, such a person is obviously a heretic. But perspectives on tongue speaking or Bible versions, whether or not you homeschool, how you vote, whether you listen to secular music or go to the movies or drink alcohol or dress a certain way. What is your view on mask wearing or vaccines or critical race theory or social justice or global warming or Calvinism or eschatology? Do you like worship that's more exciting and exuberant? Do you like hymns? Do you prefer street preaching or meeting people one-on-one? Do you want to join the military or are you a pacifist? Am I leaving anything out, by the way? I'm not saying Christians should not have opinions about these things and sit down and open their Bibles and come to a conclusion, praise God. But how many times, if you were just wrong on one of those things, someone has said, you're not a Christian. God's opened the gate by grace, and we are so quick to shut it. By adding these man-made perspectives and traditions and saying, if you don't fall on the same side of me on this issue, you're not one of us. Are you at church to platform your position or to glorify Christ? Do you come to get to know people or to argue with them? Would you prefer that everyone think like you and read what you read and act like you and talk like you? Or do you realize that the body of Christ has a diversity of gifts and cultures and traditions and perspectives? You and I are recipients of God's matchless grace. So let us determine to be gracious with one another. Welcome one another. Be a grace keeper, not a gatekeeper. And finally, by grace, lay down your preferences for the sake of others. There's one more thing. As James' letter shows, that the Gentiles should be willing to give up practices for the sake of their Jewish brothers as well. And this is a tough one. Like, what are you willing to yield for one who might stumble? That's why we need grace. You who believe that so long as you don't get drunk, it's okay to drink alcohol, would you be willing to give it up if it causes a brother or sister to stumble? Would you stop talking about your politics or stop promoting certain movies if it caused a brother to stumble? They're very things that you have the right to say. No, I have the right to do this, brothers. Don't judge me. But are we willing to give up those things? A strong church is one in which people are willing to mutually sacrifice for one another. And the only way to get there is by God's grace. I hope you understand. Sometimes you have to make disclaimers when you say things like this. That of course there are times to keep the gates. We have to. We have to ward off heretics and people who would try to come in here and teach false doctrine that would be dangerous. I hope you understand. I'm not talking about doctrine that kills, like this doctrine here of salvation by works. That's not a matter of opinion. If someone comes to you and says you have to be saved by works, please don't take my sermon and say, well, I have to be gracious. And if you believe you're saved by works, that's okay. No, it's not okay. There are many things that are not okay. But there are also many things that we put as fundamental that are not fundamental. And that's where the Holy Spirit needs to do His work in our hearts to show us the difference between those two by grace. So let me end. You're in Romans 14. Just go over to chapter 15, verse 1 to 7, and hear what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome. Verses 1 to 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but that as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen.